Please turn with me to the epistle to the Colossians. We're looking at these last three closing verses, or the last four closing verses in chapter 3 today. But before we go there, I want us to think back over what we've seen in this letter. So turn back with me to Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. And Paul writes there to the Colossian church, and he makes it clear to them that he and Epaphras and Timothy have been praying for them and asking the Lord that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul tells them, he prays for their spiritual wisdom so that they would live lives pleasing to God. And then that pattern becomes the format for the way he writes this letter. He writes to them, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2 that are intended to help them grow in the spiritual understanding of all who Christ is and all that Christ has done for them as believers. And then, having developed that, he goes on in chapter 3 to appeal to them to apply that spiritual understanding to the way they actually live their lives. In other words, he tells them that he prays for their spiritual understanding and their spiritual walk, but then he writes to them to give them unimaginable, wonderful, eternal truth and spiritual understanding of who Christ is. And then he makes the logical appeal to them to live then in light of that in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And we've gone through this epistle now, verse by verse, for several months. And I realize that one of the dangers of that, looking at little sections of the letter at a time, is that if you're not careful, you can lose the big picture. So I want to go back and remind you quickly this morning of that big picture before we jump back into chapter 3. And just imagine the original audience for this letter. Here they are, relatively young church in Colossae. And they've been dealing with false teachers who have been teaching in some manner that Christ alone is not sufficient for salvation and sanctification. It was a message, a heretical message that was contrary to everything that Epaphras had taught them. The certain hope that they had in Christ alone, that certain hope was being refuted by the false teachers. And no doubt this was concerning and causing theological disputes and anxiety amongst those Christians in the church. But they had just received a letter written to them by none other than Paul, the messenger, the apostle, as he says in verse 1 of the letter. The apostle of Jesus Christ, the messenger of Christ by the will of God. Think about it. What a relief it must have been to them just to hear from him on these issues they were facing. And you can imagine, just imagine, as they gather together, probably in someone's home, to hear this epistle read to them. They're listening to a letter read by a man they greatly trust, a man inspired by God, and they listen to an epistle written by him. And it's an inerrant, perfect letter, and it's just what they need to hear. Because not only is it written by Paul, but it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so they listen to this letter written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they listen to it as believers indwelt by that same Holy Spirit, and they listen to it as believers whose minds and hearts are being illumined to the truth of this letter by the Holy Spirit. And as they listen to this epistle, just consider some of the incredible truths that Paul teaches them and reminds them of. Follow along with me in chapter 1, verse 13. And just let these kind of wash over your minds and your hearts. He, God the Father, rescued us out of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Major, major statement about the sufficiency of Christ. Teaching more about Christ, verses 15, 16, and 17, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Speaking again to the issue of the sufficiency of Christ, chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind toward God, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He's building His attack against the false teachers. He's making it clear that Christ is all sufficient for salvation and sanctification, Christ and Christ alone. And so in chapter 1, verse 28, he says this, We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. In sort of a prelude to what he'll go into more detail about in chapter 3, Paul writes this, chapter 2, verse 6, Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Why? Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul makes this point that gets to the heart of the issue of the sufficiency of Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. It's in Him alone, verse 11, that you were spiritually circumcised, the old sin nature stripped away and cast aside. It's in Him alone, verses 12 and 13, that you were made a new creature and given true spiritual life. The old things gone, behold, new things have come. It's in Him alone, verse 14, that you've been reconciled and forgiven by God. Your certificate of debt, your certificate of great debt, having been nailed to the cross once and for all. Just imagine having been there, hearing that letter being read. And because of these false teachers, perhaps having been doubting the truth you had been taught about Christ and His sufficiency. But now you hear this from the inspired apostle. And the indwelling Holy Spirit illumines your mind to the truth of this. And He comforts you with this truth of the sufficiency of Christ. That's exactly what this epistle should do for us. It should cause us to rejoice in Christ, knowing that He and He alone is completely sufficient for salvation, for justification, and for ongoing progressive sanctification. And the epistle should leave you with this. He's also absolutely supreme. He's preeminent in and over all creation. All things have been created through Him and for Him, and He's preeminent in salvation. We can only be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So Paul prays, he tells them, he prays for their spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then in chapter 2, he writes to give them that understanding. He tells them that he prays for their understanding so that they'll walk in a manner worthy, pleasing to the Lord. And now in chapter 3, in the wake of the theology and the doctrine he's just taught them, he commands them and he further then teaches them how to live for the Lord. This is consistent with many of Paul's epistles. He teaches theology, doctrine, And then he commands that we apply that doctrine. It's just a reminder that learning doctrine, learning theology is not enough to apply that theology. In a sense, when he gets to chapter 3, he's saying this. He's saying, Colossians, Christians, in full view of the full reality of all that Christ is and all that he has done for you, live for him. Don't live for the world and all its lust and pride and all its vanities. So chapter 3, seek the things above. Set your mind on the things of Christ. Mortify, put to death your sin. Hate sin. And progress in knowledge of God and growth toward Christ's likeness. Verse 14 of chapter 3, put on love. Verse 16, let the word of Christ continually dwell in you richly. Verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. To the best of your God-given ability, do all things in conformity to the character and will of Christ. Then in this section we've been looking at the last several weeks, verses 18 down through chapter 4, verse 1, he teaches more about how we're to apply the preeminence of Christ in our lives in all things. He talks to wives. He commands wives to be subject to their husbands because that's fitting in the Lord. He gives instructions to husbands to lead and to love their wives. Children are to obey their parents. Fathers and mothers are to discipline their children, but to parent them biblically, encouraging them, instructing them, loving them, and not exasperating them. In view of the reality of all that Christ is and all that he's done for you, this only makes sense. This is how we are to live, in obedience to Christ, abiding in him and in his word, and living a life that pleases him. Now let's look together at chapter 3, verse 22, down to 4:1 this morning, where again, Paul's just applying this doctrine of the preeminence and all sufficiency of Christ. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Paul has already mentioned in chapter 3, verse 11, that there's no spiritual distinction between the slave and the master, between the slave and the free man. He's made the point that they're spiritual equals, that they stand on equal ground at the foot of the cross. And nowhere in Scripture is it stated that slavery of one human to another is a divinely ordained institution, such as marriage is. And so certainly, although Paul addresses slaves and their masters here, he's not condoning slavery. He's simply addressing an institution that was a major, major part of that Greco-Roman society. The Roman world in which Paul was writing was full of slaves. Some ancient historians estimate that there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. As much as a half of its entire population were slaves. And because of that large population of slaves, we can be sure that slaves and masters heard this letter read to the Colossian church. So Paul addresses them directly here. He addresses slaves and masters. But this also applies to us today. Not as slaves and masters, But certainly the principles that Paul lays out here apply to employees and employers. Paul's exhortations to slaves here give some basic principles about how Christian employees should work for and how they should serve their employers. So today I want you to notice three principles for the Christian worker so that you will please the Lord in your work. Three principles for the Christian worker. And even beyond Christian employees, Christian workers in this workaday world that we live in, even beyond that direct application, this passage certainly applies to other things that we do, other ways that we ultimately serve the Lord. So we're to keep these principles that we're going to look at today in mind, and they'll lead us to serve with excellence in all that we do. This passage applies to all of us. The first principle is this: our obedience is to be full. Our obedience is to be full. I'm speaking here of our obedience to our bosses, our employers. It's to be a full obedience. We're not to obey them when they command us to do something that's disobedient to God, but otherwise, we're to serve them fully and do what they tell us to do. Look at verse 22 again. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Literally there in the Greek, it's obey those who are your masters according to the flesh. It's not a negative way of saying that. Paul's not using flesh in the sense of sinfulness as he does somewhere in Scripture. He's just distinguishing here earthly masters from the heavenly master, the true Lord, the one Lord, Jesus Christ. So it becomes kind of a play on word as we work our way through that, and I'll point that out more as we go. But for the most part, in the time of the early church, the lot of the slave was not very happy, and it was not very good. In fact, looking through the early literature of the time, time and time again, you see the fact that slaves were thought of and they were treated as living tools. One Roman writer recommended this for those who purchase a farm. He said, "Toss out the old slaves to die, because they're just old, broken tools." One Roman lawyer, Gaius, said this: "We may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over a slave." If a slave ran away and was captured, he was branded on his forehead with the letter F for fugitive, and sometimes even put to death with no trial. So that in first century Rome, the situation for slaves was not good, and for many it was terrible. Their life was sometimes brutally difficult. But even so, Paul tells the Christian slave, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. In other words, in all things, not only in things pleasant and agreeable, but also in matters unpleasant and disagreeable. If your master commands it, and if it's not sinful, then you are to do the work, whether it's something you like or not. And as we would expect, Paul uses the Greek present tense here. The word obey is it's a present tense verb, a present tense command. It indicates that obedience is to be continual and ongoing. Simply put, Paul, very briefly, is just saying we're to submit and respond in continual and full obedience. Second principle, our obedience is to be single-hearted. Let me show you this. This is so important, and this is really the crux of what Paul is teaching here. Notice the rest of verse 22. Paul writes, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men." That's the form that of obedience that our obedience is not to take. Not with external service as those who merely please men. The Greek word translated external service in the New American Standard is from one compound Greek word that's used in the New Testament, only here and in Ephesians 6, verse 6. In fact, this word is not used at all, even in secular Greek, before Paul's epistles, so Paul probably coined this word himself. It's a word that's derived from the Greek words for I and the Greek word for service. And so some of our English translations use that literal translation, I service. The New King James, for example, servants, obey in all things your masters, not with eye service as men pleasers. The point that Paul is making is that you're not to be just serving your earthly master's eye. In other words, you're not just to work hard only when the master is watching you. We all know what that's like in gym class when the phys ed teacher's watching. There are always perfect push-ups. He looks away and they aren't so perfect anymore, if they are at all. At work, work breaks are extended until the boss returns. Jesus is saying that's not to be. We're not just to work hard when being watched by our earthly master, by our boss, by our employer. So this word ties in with the first principle, that our obedience is to be full. We're to be constantly obeying even when our earthly master is not watching us. But now Paul uses another word that is also only found in the New Testament here and in Ephesians 6, verse 6. It's another compound word from the Greek word for man, anthropos, and the Greek word for pleasing. We're not to obey with the motive of being man-pleasers or people-pleasers. We're not to obey with the motive of being people-pleasers. So look at these two words together. We are to obey, not by way of eye service, as people-pleasers, as men-pleasers. We're not just to work and serve when our boss is watching. In other words, our obedience and our work is not to be superficial and disingenuous. It's not to be merely external and insincere and hypocritical. And we are not to obey with the primary purpose of being men-pleasers or people-pleasers. We're not to obey even out of a fear of man. Look back at verse 22. We are to obey not by way of eye service as people-pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Sincerity is from a Greek word that has the idea of singleness, in the sense of being not divided or not split, but being wholehearted. It's speaking of wholehearted devotion. Many of you remember, we ran across this word back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 22. Where we saw that that verse was best translated using this word, single. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Single, wholehearted, undivided. In other words, the single eye doesn't have double vision. It has a concentrated, undivided, pure focus that leads a person consistently in the same direction. The same Greek word is used over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, where Paul says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity, there's our word, from the singleness and purity of devotion to Christ. So here in Colossians 3, verse 22, Paul is saying that we're not to obey just externally and superficially just to please people or out of the fear of man. No. We know all who Christ is and all he has done, and we're to obey then out of a single-hearted devotion, out of an undivided, wholehearted loyalty to God. We're to be single-hearted. We're not to be man-pleasers or working out of a fear of man. We're to be single-hearted and fearing the Lord. This little phrase, fear of the Lord, it refers to our reverent awe of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians again, chapter 7, verse 1, Paul calls the Corinthians to cleanse themselves from sin and to be perfecting their holiness in the fear of God. And that's the way this phrase is typically used. Fear of the Lord is a reverence of God, a reverence of the Lord that understands and appreciates and is motivated by the seriousness of God's judgment and the seriousness of God's power and the seriousness of God's call to holiness. That's the fear of the Lord. By the way, something else about this verse that I mentioned earlier. The word translated masters at the beginning of verse 22 is actually the same word in the Greek that's translated Lord at the end of the verse. It's the Greek word kurios. Paul uses it in somewhat of a play on words. We are to, in all things, obey our masters, our lords, little l, on earth. But we are to obey them ultimately out of a single, wholehearted, overriding devotion to and reverence for the one true Lord of all. We obey our earthly masters ultimately because we're commanded by our heavenly master, and because it's pleasing to our heavenly master, and because we desire to faithfully represent our heavenly master. So our obedience is to be single-hearted. Obedience with a sincere, single devotion to the Lord. And Paul comes back now in verse 23 to emphasize all this in another way. Look at verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Literally, it's do your work from the soul. But the words for heart and soul are essentially interchangeable in a context like this. And the phrase, do your work heartily, or from the heart, captures Paul's meaning here. The point is, it's to be a wholehearted endeavor. And it's to be done as to the Lord and not to men. This transforms our secular work. If you're like me at all, there are times in my secular job and your secular job that you probably feel like you're just shuffling meaningless mounds of paper that will mean nothing for eternity. I sometimes just feel that what I'm doing as I work my secular job, regardless of how hard I'm working and what kind of successes there may be, in eternity those things, sometimes I feel, will be meaningless in and of themselves. But when you come to this passage, you understand that God does not see our work that way. In fact, this completely transforms our secular work. When we work this way, with this single-heartedness, reverencing the Lord and doing all that we do for the Lord, this makes tasks that seem otherwise worthless for eternity, this makes them noble when done for Christ. So three principles. First, our obedience is to be full. Second, our obedience is to be single-hearted. The third principle is this. Our obedience is to be informed of eternal consequences. Say it that way. Our obedience is to be informed of eternal consequences. Here's what I mean. Paul goes back now, goes on here in verses 24 and 25, to encourage obedience to earthly masters by reminding that obedience or lack thereof has eternal consequences. Look at verse 24. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. In the New Testament, this inheritance for the believer is referred to broadly as the kingdom of God. For example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 makes it clear that only true believers will inherit the kingdom of God. And already we've seen this word in Colossians a few times. For example, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul has spoken of this inheritance. God the Father has qualified us as to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So to the first century slave, who by Roman law could inherit nothing, this is an incredible insight, incredible reminder. Slaves, as a rule, were not earthly heirs. They, as a rule, did not benefit from an inheritance from their earthly masters. But Paul reminds them of something that's much more important. He's making a point of eternal significance. Christian slaves will inherit something. They'll inherit an eternal heavenly inheritance. For their real master is Christ himself. Those slaves almost definitely did not have an inheritance in this world to look forward to. But that became really irrelevant with this statement, because Paul's making it clear to them that they could look forward to an eternal inheritance, which in the words of 1 Peter 4, 1, verse 4, is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. So Paul's reminding them, and he's reminding us, that we will share in an inheritance in the saints of light. We will share in the inheritance of the kingdom of God, saved and glorified in heaven with God for eternity. But the language here goes even farther than that. The Greek word translated reward has the idea of a full and complete return. In other words, he's telling the slaves here, even though from his earthly master the slave will very likely receive far less than he should, from his heavenly Lord he will receive the full amount. He'll be fully paid. Scripture is clear that salvation is by grace alone, not by works. However, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10 speak to the point that God will evaluate the Christian's lives and his or her works and deeds for the purpose of giving them eternal rewards. Let me just read that passage to you. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. Therefore, we also have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's speaking to Christians here. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The point of that passage is that the judgment seat of Christ doesn't determine eternal destination. All believers will be with the Lord. But it does determine other eternal rewards. And no good thing done for the Lord's glory will go unrewarded. So Paul was reminding the Christian slaves of that they will be rewarded in full for their obedience, despite how their earthly masters may treat them. Now, I want you to notice something at the end of verse 24. Probably every one of your translations translates this last sentence of verse 24 with an indicative statement, something like this: it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. However, the verb there could be translated as a command, and most commentators agree that it is a command, that it should be translated as a command. In other words, that last statement in verse 24 is likely the command: serve the Lord Christ. And when you look at verse 25, translating that as a command makes more sense, because at the beginning of verse 25, there's a little conjunction for. So this is not an indicative statement, it's an emphatic command. In other words, Paul is saying here, as he wraps up chapter 3, he says, serve the Lord Christ. In other words, serve the Lord Christ in contrast to any other Lord, Linoel, or Master. 4, verse 25, he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Of course, Paul's not speaking here of the loss of salvation. A Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. But again, he's looking here ultimately to the judgment seat of Christ, where again, each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's just reminding us that our obedience is to be informed of eternal consequences, and that can include rewards, eternal rewards for obedience, or it can include eternally suffering loss of rewards. Now, real quickly, I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Just as with every other relationship spoken of in this passage that started up in verse 18, the command to the first party of the relationship is balanced with a corresponding sort of equalizing command to the other party. Here, the command to slaves is balanced with a command to masters. And remember that under Roman law, the slaves had no rights at all. So this biblical command would have been very, very, very countercultural. More literally, the first part of the verse reads, masters, that which is just and that which is fair to the slaves, you grant it. In other words, treat them the way that it is right and fair for them to be treated, Christian masters. In other words, the Christian masters are instructed here to demonstrate the highest Christian principles in their treatment of those who serve him. He's requiring of those masters that they render fair treatment and honest distribution to their slaves. If faithful service has been rendered to the master, then the master is to give the slave all that he's entitled. He's to be just and fair. He's to be gracious in his supervision, and he's to be gratuitous in his remuneration. Paul concludes with these great words, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. The earthly master is to realize that just as their slaves are accountable to him, so also he, in turn, will have to answer to the master in heaven. They both stand under, ultimately, the same Lord. And employers and bosses that truly realize that they must answer to God for the way they conduct themselves with their employees will care about what happens to their employees. They will be concerned that they're paid properly. They'll be concerned about their illnesses, their spouses, their children. And they will grant what is just and fair. Well, Paul calls us to a life of single-hearted devotion to Christ. And here, specifically with application to our work, to our earthly masters. So I want you to consider as we close here, just for a moment, how this impacts our Christian work ethic. Just four quick points. First, even though we live out this biblical teaching regarding work, God does not guarantee that all will go well in our job. For example, most of you probably know of cases where Christians can simply not please their bosses, regardless of what they do. Sometimes Christians are passed over for promotions that they deserve. Sometimes they're even terminated unjustly. But when you dig into this passage, you understand something. That's okay. Ultimately, that's okay. We're not to be man-pleasers anyway. And God will reward us as we deserve to be rewarded. So just be faithful. Don't be focused on what man sees, but be focused on what God sees. Second, though, Christians really should be the best workers. I've heard stories of employers who were skeptical of Christian employees because of experiences of seeing students, for example, who would just seminary students who would just stand around and talk about God during working hours. That must not be. Christians ought to always be the best in attitude, the best in dependability, and the best in integrity. All of us who are employed must be faithful, hard workers, or we are sinning. Third, though, the apostle is not teaching here. What he's teaching here is not a call. It's not a call to overwork or to be a workaholic. These Christian work principles are not to be perverted to provide a theological cover for workaholism and for addiction to wealth and power that sometimes comes with it. Fourth, as I mentioned, we must realize there is an intrinsic nobility in all work that's offered to God. Whether you're digging holes or cutting grass or selling off businesses or selling off corporations, whatever the task, no matter how ignoble the task may seem in the eyes of the world, work for the Lord ranks high in His eyes, and He is well pleased with you when you do it for Him with an eye on Him, not as a man pleaser, but as a single-hearted servant of His. Let's pray. Father, we come to You and just thank You for Your word. Father, it is easy to see how this applies to our lives. Father, I pray that You would help us to obey our earthly masters in all things. I pray that You would help us, most of all, to be single-hearted in our devotion to You. In the workplace, in our relationship with all our earthly masters, but most of all, just in all that we do. Father, I pray that You give us a single-hearted devotion. Help us not to be split. Help us to be pure. Help us to be sincere in our walk. Father, I pray too that You'd help us to have that eternal perspective that as Your word tells us to, looks forward to eternal reward. Father, I pray that You would continue to help us set our minds on the things above. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.